You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 160, our 21st Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's a scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Pretty good. Again, busy as usual, but pretty productive week, and had a good time in Florida.
Yeah, how was that?
Yeah, it was fun. I mean, there were two events. One was like 9 to 5, you know, most of the day, and then that evening I went over to another church and did, oh, I don't know, an hour or so, hour and a half, something like that. So it was two Calvary Chapel churches in Indian Harbor, right? It's technically Melbourne, Florida. So yeah, it was a full day, but it was good. It was a good day.
Well, good, good. Did you get to actually go to the beach while you were there?
Make
it or no?
No.
I saw some pictures. You went to NASA, so that's pretty cool.
Yeah, yeah. On the day after, my wife was along, and my daughter Simi, the one we call Summit. So you know, we took, you know, part of the Sunday to do NASA, do some kind of family thing. So that was fun. It was actually pretty cool, to be honest with you. It was pretty impressive. You know, I saw lots of big stuff that, you know, big stuff that could blow up. What better could there be, you know, than, you know, that, you know, it's kind of staggering the scale of some of these things, but that's what I wanted to see. So yeah, it was good.
Too bad there wasn't a launch or something.
I know. I did look ahead of time, but they didn't have anything scheduled, either them or SpaceX. So, you know, if we ever get down there again in that area, I mean, I'll certainly look again. But that's the one thing we missed that everybody kind of likes to see, but didn't happen.
Well, good deal, Mike. Well, I just want to say congratulations to our Facebook group. We're over 1,000 people in there. And for you non-Facebook people, we will be rolling out our own online community so this summer. So hang tight on that. Lots of features coming with that. But just a shout out to everybody in our Facebook group, because 1,000 strong, we're getting up there.
Yeah, I saw, you know, that we were creeping up on that, but I haven't looked in a few days. So we're over 1,000.
We're over 1,000. So
wow. Yeah. That's pretty impressive.
Yeah, it's impressive the knowledge of people just, you know, sharing links and thoughts and thinking through some of these complicated issues. It's awesome. I mean,
you see that at events too. I mean, people ask good questions. I mean, they're thinking. It's not church as usual or sort of Christian conversation as usual.
No, but it's
those contexts.
It's great to have a place where if you go to church or you talk to your friends, you can come back to our Naked Bible group on Facebook and ask some of these questions and get some answers or get pointed in the right direction or some resources, then go back to the real world and be able to have some answers yourself. That's what a lot of people are asking for. I think it's great.
Yeah, I would agree. Like I said, it's pretty impressive. I mean, that's a good number. That's a significant number.
Absolutely. Well, Mike, 21 Q&A's.
Hard to believe.
So
I know I say that every time, but it's true.
You got your thinking cap on, I hope. You ready?
Yeah. Let's jump in here and take a whack at it.
All right. Sounds good. Well, our first one's actually going to come from Pastor John in Florida at the Calvary Chapel.
Oh, okay.
Surfside. So his question is, do you think Reuben, Gad, and a half of Manasseh have gotten a bad rap by the Bible teachers when in fact they were fulfilling what God wanted done, occupying land from the Divine Council rebels?
I would agree. And for listeners, the context of this kind of question is going to be, you know, well, they were doing conquest stuff on the other side of the Jordan, what academically we call the Trans-Jordan. So not Canaan proper. And so there is some discussion, and you know, the tribes do sort of get beat up on by certain, you know, Bible teachers for either wanting land on the other side or, you know, engaging in conquest on the other side. But, you know, God clearly helps them in the conquest. I mean, they get approval from God. You know, God never steps in and says, whoa, you know, wait a minute, you know, you're not supposed to be doing this, and you know, I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to let you, you know, get destroyed. You know, kind of like the incident at I, or AI, as we like to say it. I mean, there's nothing like that that ever happens. So I think, yeah, they do get a bad rap. There's clearly a purpose in it, you know, the elimination of the Rephaim, the Anakim. And, you know, that actually isn't new. I mean, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 2 and 3, it's very clear that Israel's relatives, Jacob's relatives, and therefore, guess what, Abraham's relatives, have been eliminating the giant clans in the Transjordan long before the conquest, you know, long before Joshua and Moses ever get there. I mean, you read about that with the Amim and the Zamzumim and, you know, some of the other names for the giant clans. They're in the Transjordan, and the text very clearly says that, you know, the descendants of Esau and, you know, of course, Lot, and the Moabites and the Ammonites, they've been, you know, ridding the land of these bloodlines, these descendants of the Nephilim for a long time. So, you know, what Israel's doing, what, you know, the Jacobites or the Israelites, when they finally get there, they're doing the same thing. And you know, God says in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 that he was behind the elimination of the giant clans earlier by other relatives of Israel and therefore Abraham. So it's actually, you know, pretty consistent. To me, that alone, again, what we read in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, that alone settles the question. You know, God wouldn't have had this agenda. He wouldn't have given them victory if they were doing something wrong. We should say something, though, about geography. This really sort of gets us into the problem. The issue might be a better way to say it, of what are the boundaries of the promised land? And I've commented before on other episodes that the descriptions of the boundaries of the land are not consistent in the Torah and in other places too. You'll get what's promised described in slightly different ways. And in some passages, you'll actually get descriptions that could be read in more than one way. And I think that's actually a factor here. I mean, most people assume the descriptions of the land forbid any part of the Transjordan from being included. That really isn't the case. You know, Moses and Joshua are told by God, you know, not to harass, you know, certain regions in the Transjordan, south of the northern part, you know, south of Bashan, where Moses and, you know, ends up with Og and Sihon, the two Amorite kings there. So there, you know, Moses and Joshua are told, you know, hey, you go over the Transjordan, don't harass the people in Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Edom already belonged to Jacob's brother, you know, the Esau and his people, which means it had been given by God to Abraham's seed, because Esau, because he's a brother, you know, of Jacob, is part of Abraham's seed. I mean, he's not part of the line of promise, but he's still descended from Abraham. Remember, God had promised Abraham and his seed a land in Genesis 12:1. And if you go back to Genesis 12:1, there's no boundaries. There are no boundaries given there. It just says, now the Lord, you know, said to Abram, go from your country, you know, get out of here, you and your kindred and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Well, again, it's kind of open-ended. And when you get to Genesis 15, the conversation, you know, sort of narrows to Jacob's line, you know, to the quote-unquote line of promise, because there's a reference in Genesis 15 when the land is described. I might as well just direct people there. Genesis 15:18 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And, you know, we get some, you know, some dimensions there, but that conversation, you know, had been prefaced earlier, like in verse 13, where the Lord, you know, says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. Again, it's a reference to Egypt. So we know in Genesis 15, we're talking about the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites proper, the promised line. But earlier, again, it was, you didn't have that restriction. It's just Abraham's seed generally is going to have a land. And here in Genesis 15, it narrows it a little bit. That's the kind of thing you're dealing with. Like when you get these statements about the land, you know, what group of Abraham's seed are we talking about? How do we understand the dimensions of the land? The whole region is going to be possessed by Abraham's seed broadly. And so we might need to rethink what we mean by promised land in that sense. In other words, do we restrict promised land to just Jacob's line, Israel's line, or do we widen promised land to Abraham's descendants, just, you know, generally? So that's an issue there. And again, it gets complicated because, you know, like with Esau, they settle in the Transjordan. And of course, later on, you know, you bring the Ishmael thing into here, and those people are settling in the same region. But historically, again, that region becomes populated by people who adopt different religions, like Islam. Okay, they want to go back to Ishmael as the descendants of Abraham. I don't want to get too far afield in this, but it's not so neat because Islam is a religion; it's not an ethnic group. So you've got a difficulty there in kind of parsing how to think about the land and who possesses it and Abraham's seed and all this sort of thing. But the reality is that Abraham's seed is the original touch point of the promise about land. It's not just in Genesis 12. It's not narrowed to a specific part, a specific portion of those who would descend from Abraham. Later on, it does, and it is. Let's talk a little bit before we leave this about some of the passages and how we even understand the parameters. You know, somebody might say, well, you know, the Israelites in the conquest are Jacob's seed. That's how we should think about this. And so they shouldn't have taken the northern Transjordan anyway because of the parameters of Genesis 15, 18. This is where the discussion is going to go. But you have to look at what the verse says. Genesis 15, 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then it's the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites. Oh, wait a minute. Boy, you know, if you're getting the Hittites in there and the Kenites, again, depending on where you put them, the Perizzites and the Rephaim, wait a minute, holy. You know, now we've got Rephaim, you know, in the Transjordan. We've got the Kenites, you know, also can be put in the Transjordan. We've got the Hittites that are really, really far north, you know. I mean, what do we do with this? It's not as neat of a picture as people, you know, critics of the Transjordanian tribal conquest paint. It just isn't. You know, if you look at the verse, it sounds like, you know, river of Egypt, great river, the river Euphrates, those are essentially northern and southern boundary points. But again, the Hittites, I mean, that's going to put you up into Anatolia. That's actually, you know, wider or further north than the Euphrates. So what do we do with that? You know, oh, is it Hittites living somewhere else? Again, it's just not so neat. And, you know, and we tend to read these passages with a preconceived notion based on the tribal allotments. But again, you know, does that really help? Because the tribal allotments include the Transjordan. I mean, how do we know we're looking clearly at what was intended? There's a wild card here. If you read Deuteronomy 11:24, okay, if you go to Deuteronomy 11:24, it says this: every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Again, this is the Mosaic era. You know, what the context is here. Every place on which the sole of your foot, you know, Moses, the Israelites, you know, every place that the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness, which is, again, of course, in the south, to the Lebanon, which, again, is the north, and from the river, apparently this river in Egypt back in Genesis 15, and the river Euphrates to the western sea. Now the kicker here, the wild card, is that last part. The wilderness to Lebanon, that's a north-south set of parameters, very obviously. And then the river, again, you know, is that Egypt or not? Well, if you take the river, comma, like some English translations have, the river Euphrates, okay, then we're not dealing with the river of Egypt. Then we're talking about the river Euphrates. And then it says to the western sea. Well, if the other two things, the wilderness and the Lebanon, are north and south, that means that the Euphrates and the Western Sea are east and west boundaries. That means that the Euphrates is not maybe or exclusively to be read as a northern boundary, but rather an eastern boundary. And if that's the case, the Transjordan is obviously included. Okay, so what I'm getting at here is this picture that people think, you know, people think they know what the land of the promise is and the conquest parameters are supposed to be. And they think this is a neat picture. It is not. It just isn't. There's really no other way to say it. You know, it could very well easily, based on Deuteronomy 11:24, the Euphrates could be an eastern boundary, and maybe it's supposed to be a northern and an eastern boundary. But then, what do you do with the Hittites? What about the Kenites when it comes to the southern part of it? It's just not a neat picture. So I think it's wrongheaded generally, you know, just to criticize these tribes in the Transjordan. And people who do so, I think, do so naively. I mean, if I could just say it that way, because there are inherent ambiguities and interpretive difficulties here when it comes to the geographical parameters of the land. I'm not going to go into it, but I'd also say I think Genesis 13:14 is a factor here too. You know, the Lord said to Abram, I'll just read the verse, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. You know, in other words, that's going to be your land. Well, are we really supposed to assume, again, like we know where he's standing, let's say he's standing again near the Dead Sea or something like that, you know, that because Genesis 14 is going to take us into that area when Abraham has to confront, you know, the confederation, you know, when Lot gets kidnapped. So in other words, when he looked north, he was looking straight up the Jordan River and only looking to the left. He wasn't, you know, he couldn't see, or he refused to look at the Transjordan. I mean, that's just absurd. It's just absurd. You know, then the question, well, how far east could he see? You know, in other words, what does the verse like that really mean? How does it factor into how we think about the promised land? Again, just to wrap up this question, this is not a neat picture. And so criticisms levied at the tribes based upon what people think is a neat picture are just not good criticisms.
All right, Chris has two questions. And his first one is there a middle place besides the idea of purgatory for those who never heard the gospel?
Yeah, boy, I'm not quite sure what's intended besides the idea of purgatory. In other words, as a substitute for purgatory or in addition to purgatory. I don't really know how to read this question, but I'll just throw something out here. I don't believe that there's biblical evidence for purgatory if what's in view of that is the Roman Catholic idea. In other words, this place where you go, where the dead go before the final, you know, resurrection and judgment, so that they can kind of work off or become more deserving, you know, get their sins taken care of, and you there's some sort of temporary punishment for sins the result of which will enable you to have eternal life. I think that's a bogus idea that's contrary to the gospel. Your sins were judged at the cross, period. You know, this idea of purgation as part of a process to wind up in heaven, I think is inherently unbiblical. So if that's what we're talking about, then, you know, okay, then, you know, I guess my answer in part is no. But if what we're talking about, if the question means, is there a place where the dead go before the final resurrection and judgment that could be either positive or negative, just generally, and it has nothing to do with purgation to get you more fitted for heaven, then I would think, yeah, you know, that idea is found in Scripture. You know, you have like Luke 16. I mean, whether it's a parable or not, the content of the parable is this intermediate state, Abraham's bosom. You know, then there are other phrases, you know, that go with, you know, when you die, you go to, you know, someplace. You go to, you know, you cross over to the supernatural, the spiritual realm, where you are, you know, until, you know, the final judgment. And we, if we looked at Luke 16, and again, we don't have to restrict our discussion to Luke 16. In the Second Temple period, there's a lot of this kind of talk where there's this intermediate place. There's this place in the spiritual world where the righteous go and the unrighteous go. And then at the end, everybody's resurrected and the situation is more or less made permanent. Okay. If that's what we're talking about, well, again, I think there's some scriptural, you know, justification for some sort of intermediate state. So I think there was part of the question about what about those who've never heard the gospel? Is that correct? That's part of the question.
No, the next one is in the beginning of Romans, what is Paul expecting people to understand from what nature reveals? And in what way does this understanding lead to salvation for those to whom the gospel was never preached?
Okay. Well, we'll take that now. And it does relate to this, purgatory idea because of where you end up when you die, you know, that sort of thing. Paul never says that what he describes in Romans 1 is sufficient for salvation. He never makes that claim. It's not sufficient. He's talking about knowledge about God and, of course, God's nature. Of course, part of God's nature is, you know, both judgment and also mercy. I mean, you learn things about God, you know, from the creation, but what you don't learn is the plan of salvation. Now, I would say, though, with this question and then, you know, really any question about, you know, what happens, you know, when people die, and specifically, what if they never heard the gospel? My view of this is that we need to look to the Old Testament for some precedent here in terms of what might be the case, you know, what might be the possibility. For instance, you know, you have people in the Old Testament who are accepted by God and considered examples of faith that don't know the first thing about the cross because the cross hadn't happened yet. And some of those people are Gentiles and pagans who have no knowledge of the Torah, you know, the law, the Jewish festivals, the sacrificial system. They not only don't have knowledge of that, they have no access to it, but they're still considered, again, examples of faith by Jesus himself. I think Jesus is a good authority here. What I'm talking about, I don't know if, I'm trying to remember, was this posted in Facebook or something? A couple of weeks ago, I actually was asked, I wanted to say aloud, but I was actually asked, you know, to be pulpit fill, you know, at my church. It's the second time I've spoken on a Sunday morning since 2004. Hopefully if people watch the video, they didn't conclude by that. Well, we can see why. But my sermon, my message was on Naaman, specifically, you know, the Naaman story. But we're familiar with that story because of Unseen Realm stuff. And I didn't do cosmic geography. I wanted to focus on him as a person because Naaman is referenced in the New Testament one time, and it's connected to the incident where, you know, Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth and reads and whatnot, the beginning of his ministry. And he actually uses, again, to cut to the chase here, people can look for the sermon. I think it was posted in Facebook. If not, we'll say something about it again, or I'll put something on the blog about it, because I didn't post on the blog about it at all. But Naaman is referenced by Jesus along with the widow of Zarephath as examples of faith. In other words, he gets into this conversation with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, yeah, show us some spectacular stuff. Do some miracles here, dude. And Jesus marvels at their unbelief and basically says, well, that's not going to happen here because of your unbelief. And then he says, hey, you know, there was only one widow, you know, in all Israel among all those other, you know, widows that actually was blessed by God. And you know, it's the widow of Zarephath and only Naaman, you know, the Syrian, you know, same thing. And what these two individuals have in common is that the reason why Jesus holds them out to contrast them with the Pharisees who are unbelieving and who lack faith is because of what they do. You go back to the Naaman story. And he says, you know, after he's cleansed, he goes, now I know that there's, you know, the true God is right here in Israel. I'm not going to sacrifice to any other deity. I got to go back to Syria, but I'm going to take some dirt with me, you know, and he's going to build his own little altar, and he's going to do whatever he imagines in his head that he's supposed to do to sacrifice to Yahweh. It's very clear that his believing loyalty is aligned to Yahweh and no other. But that is the entirety of what he knows and what he responds to. He will never be circumcised. He will never observe the Sabbath. He'll never read the Torah. He'll never participate in a Jewish ritual, you know, on the calendar. He won't do anything. He brings nothing to the table except his simple belief that Yahweh is the God of all gods, and he will worship no other. The widow at Zarephath is held up as an example. Why? Because she believes the word of the prophet, you know, about making the little cake, you know, and the oil never runs out and all that. She believes in a very simple thing that this is God's prophet and God will do what he said through the prophet. She believes. And she's held up by Jesus as an example with Naaman of the faith. Zarephath is in, you know, Phoenician territory. These are both pagans. They have no connection to the law. They have no knowledge. They have no theology. The only thing they have is their faith in the God of Israel, period. Now, if Jesus accepts them and Jesus holds them out as examples of what he'd like to see among the people, I would suggest to you that they are, quote, believers. Okay, they're accepted by God. We're going to meet them in heaven. But they don't know, they not only don't know anything about the cross, they basically know almost nothing. But yet, and here's the key, and here's why I bring up the Old Testament precedent, they respond correctly to the information that God gave them. And so when it comes to this whole question about, you know, what happens to people who've never heard the gospel? Well, the short answer is we don't really know, because we don't really know the entire circumstance. Maybe the Spirit of God or God or, you know, through some other intervention actually gave them revelation of something. Maybe it was as simple as Romans 1, which isn't the gospel. But God knows if they responded in faith the way he wanted them to respond. And if he accepted individuals in the Old Testament period on that basis, I see no reason to conclude that he can't do it again and won't do it again and hasn't done it since then. So there are people who are considered believers who will be in heaven who have never heard the gospel. This is up to God to decide. The one thing that they all are going to have in common is their believing loyalty is aligned to the correct God, to the true God, and no other. And, you know, and they're not also choosing to have no God at all, you know, the whole atheist thing. I mean, that's what everybody's going to have in heaven. So I think we need to think about this question in the context of Old Testament precedent and leave it up to God. So that's how I approach, you know, that whole set of ideas there.
David in the UK is curious as to the ESV's use of the word host in Exodus. In Mike's opinion, does this refer to simply Israel as an army?
Yeah, I mean, tsava, host, can refer to multitudes of several things. Multitudes of humans, multitudes of animals, multitudes of divine beings, you know, the heavenly host, that sort of thing. It really depends on context. You know, the context is going to dictate which host you're talking about. And in Exodus 6, you know, 6, 7, 12, I think it's pretty clear that we're talking about hosts of people. For instance, in Exodus 6, 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. Okay, it's their hosts. It's the people of Israel's hosts. It's not the Lord's hosts. You get the idea. You know, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So he doesn't say, and that's Exodus 7, 4. It doesn't say that my hosts will be the catalyst to bringing out the people, like there's going to be some cosmic battle here that, you know, you have angelic hosts, you know, pouring down out of the skies, you know, so that Israel can escape out of Egypt. No, it says he's going to bring my hosts, my people, and the children of Israel. I mean, these are three concatenated phrases that refer to the same thing, out of the land, bringing my hosts out of the land. Well, what hosts were brought out of the land? Well, that was the people. So I think we just need to look at the context in which the term occurs and make our judgments from there. You know, words don't mean anything in and of themselves. Words have meaning based on usage in context.
Heath is wondering what Mike's thoughts are on the eternal sonship doctrine.
Yeah, I think the best way to answer this is I don't believe in adoptionist Christology. So, you know, Godhead thinking is clear to me in the Old Testament. You know, you have the binitarian thing. Once you understand binitarianism, you're going to see places where the Spirit is brought into the discussion. You're going to see the Spirit talked about in similar ways that the second Yahweh figure is talked about. And if we have a Godhead, that means you have three persons who are co-eternal. So I would be in the eternal, you know, sonship. I'm trying to remember what the terminology was here exactly, eternal sonship, because eternal sonship is related to but not the same as the eternal subordination, you know, subordinationism or not. So without, you know, going down too many rabbit trails here, I think the best way to just answer this question is I don't believe in adoptionist Christology. Godhead thinking is clear to me in the Old Testament. And if that's the case, you know, when it gets carried over to the New Testament where Jesus is the second Yahweh figure and then the Spirit is but isn't Jesus, there you have your three, you have Trinitarianism. You don't need an adoptionist model in the New Testament if you have Godhead thinking go all the way back into the Old Testament.
Heath's second question is, if a binitarian accepts the Orthodox Trinitarian's view of the Father and Son, but differs on the personality of the Holy Spirit, would a Trinitarian still be able to view that binitarian as a brother in Christ?
Well, I'm going to assume here that when he says differs on the personality of the Holy Spirit, that what he means is doesn't think the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. That's actually a different question than whether the Holy Spirit is a person or not. But I think that's probably what the question intends. Let's say, can a person who's binitarian and not Trinitarian, you know, still be considered a brother in Christ or something like that? That's what I'm hearing in the question. I would say, I think that failure to see the three in one in Scripture is just that. It's a failure. You know, again, once you understand binitarianism, Trinitarianism derives from two trajectories, essentially. You know, you've got two powers language applied to the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is brought into the discussion, and again, not made precisely and totally distinct from the other two, but the Spirit is talked about in the same ways, in particular, as the second Yahweh figure gets talked about, minus the embodiment. But there's this blurring of the Spirit. The Spirit is brought into the conversation, as it were, with the invisible Yahweh and the visible Yahweh, you know, the anthropomorphized Yahweh. And they are interchanged. I mean, that's one trajectory. And then second, seeing how Jesus is the second Yahweh figure, the second person, and then noting how the New Testament identifies the Spirit with him, with Jesus, in certain passages. You know, and I talk about this in Unseen Realm a lot, where at least I spent a couple pages on it. You have passages where the Spirit of God, the phrase the Spirit of God, occurs in tandem with the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ. Okay, it's the same person. You have Paul say on two occasions he refers to Jesus as the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you have this sense that just as Jesus is but isn't God, okay, he's the Son, he's not the Father, but they're still the same. You know, this whole Godhead talk that we're used to, that is also, again, used to be part of Judaism because of the two powers issue. So Jesus is God, but he also isn't the Father. Well, the Spirit is but isn't Jesus. And once you see how, you know, Jesus is the focal point for both the Father and the Spirit, that's where actually where Trinitarianism derives from. So I think the failure to see that is just, you know, kind of not knowing your Bible well enough, or maybe not knowing what you're looking at might be a better way to put it, because typically the way Trinitarianism is talked about it, it's proof texted. And I think we're much better off, you know, to go beyond proof texting. But again, having said all that, if people can't see that, they aren't damned, okay? Since salvation isn't about the ability to articulate theology, not just theology of the Trinity, but theology on a whole bunch of things. Romans 5:8 doesn't say that Christ died for us while we were articulating Trinitarianism correctly, or on the condition that we successfully articulated a Trinitarian theology. It doesn't say that at all. John 3:16 doesn't say whosoever believes, or it says whosoever believes in Christ, again, the one God gave to be the Savior of the world, you know, will be saved. It doesn't say, you know, that whosoever understands how to navigate adoptionism, eternal sonship, subordination. It doesn't say any of that. You know, brother in Christ, which was part of the question, is a phrase used to believers, those who put their entire hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, integrating no merit of their own on the work of Christ on the cross. That's what makes you a believer. And it's an exclusive thing. There are no multiple roads to salvation. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, he doesn't say, you can get through me once I hear you successfully articulate Trinitarian theology. It just doesn't say that. You can get lots of doctrines wrong and still believe that there is no other means of salvation. In other words, you can believe the correct object of salvation, and you can believe the necessity of believing in that object of salvation and still not be able to articulate very well how it all works or why we need the incarnation or why there is a Godhead. Those are related but distinct things. Okay, they're not, you can't exchange understanding of the Trinity with belief in the gospel. That you can't swap those in and out and have the same result. You can have someone who can articulate Trinitarianism perfectly, and if they don't believe that Christ is the lone, you know, way of salvation and put their trust and faith in him, they're not a believer. They're a good theologian, but they're not a believer. These are not one-to-one exchangeable things. So, you know, they're not damned. I would say, you know, if you go back, you can find references to the Arians, again, back at the Nicene controversy, the losers, and they denied the eternality of the Son. You know, they believed there was a time when the Son was not. You know, they didn't see Jesus as fully God, but nevertheless, they did see Jesus as the sole means of salvation. And they get referred to as brethren. I mean, there are places where that happens. They're not considered non-believers. They're considered to have aberrant theology by the decision of the council. And I think we need to, you know, remember this and apply it to our own situations. Now, you know, somebody might think of you know, 1 John, you know, John's talk about unbelievers not believing, quote, that Christ had come in the flesh. Okay, well, that really isn't about successfully articulating Trinitarianism. It's really about rejecting that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah come, you know, to deliver Israel. If you look at 1 John 4, for instance, verses 2 and 3, you know, think about what this says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Notice the two polar opposites. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay? Then how do you wind up being not from God? It doesn't say that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. That isn't what the verse says. It says every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So this, you know, John's idea about Christ coming in the flesh is really about, and ultimately about, accepting that Jesus was the Messiah, again, the Savior, the ones who, you know, who was sacrificed, who was given by God to take away the sins of the world, John 3:16. If you reject that, okay, then that's not from God. You know, many Christians who would embrace the exclusivity of the gospel today wouldn't have a prayer of successfully articulating the subtleties of adoptionism, subordinationism, eternal sonship, etc. Hey, when I became a Christian, I didn't know about any of that. I wouldn't have had a prayer to have an intelligent discussion about any of that, but I understood what the gospel was and why I needed it, and that there was no other way of salvation. And I just think we need to keep some of these things in perspective. So no, they're not damned. You know, I think they're incorrect in their theology, but these Trinitarianism is not one-to-one interchangeable with embracing the gospel. It just isn't. So that would be the way I approach that whole question.
Kevin in Cambodia wants to know what is the best way to answer those using verses primarily in the Old Testament to support the doctrine of soul sleep.
Yeah, I would say passages in any testament, but of course you're going to have this in the old, that describe interactions of the dead with other dead or with the living. That's what you need to find and sort of, at least I think initially, you know, focus on. The frequent descriptions. I mean, just think about it. You know, I would ask this question, you know, to be kind of blunt about it. What ancient Near Eastern culture has anything like soul sleep? I don't know of any. You know, Mesopotamia didn't, Egypt didn't. You know, this is not, this belief, this position is not part of the ancient Near Eastern world. It just isn't. And the Bible is part of that world. So, and this is why, you know, this belief that when you die, you have some sort of conscious existence with other people, other dead, and that you can interact with the living. This is common. This is ubiquitous in the ancient Near Eastern world. For example, let's just go through some things randomly here in the Old Testament. You have frequent descriptions of dying as being gathered to one's people, okay, or being gathered to your fathers. You know, you do get a few, you know, slept with the fathers, but that means you, again, it's a common idea that because of what you look at it, a dead body, it's got its eyes closed, it looks like it's sleeping, so it was referred to as sleep. But you would bury people with things they would use or that you thought that they would need in the afterlife. And they were going to go to be with their fathers, with their ancestors. Any culture that buries anyone with things of use in life does so because it's expected that they will be using those things in the afterlife. And you're not using anything if you're asleep, is the point. This idea is foreign to the ancient Near East. And again, Israel is part of that. You know, Jacob tells his sons, I'm being gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron and the Hittite. You have this notion of, I'm expecting to be with my loved ones after I die. What, you're all going to be like asleep together? How would you even know that you're with your loved ones? And if you sort of intellectually figured, well, I'll be with my loved ones, but we're all going to be asleep. Well, really? Is that really what we're talking about here? Archaeological, you know, discoveries contradict it quite a bit. Israel is like any of these other cultures. People are buried with things to use and to enjoy in the afterlife. That alone tells you that they don't believe in soul sleep. And it's ubiquitous in the ancient Near Eastern world. You get other passages, Isaiah 14. Again, this is the Hillel passage, but if the person who's described here, let me just go there. I'll just go to Isaiah 14 here. And let's go here to, I don't know, okay, verse 9. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to meet you. Okay, well, those are just the non-human spirits, really. Well, it continues. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. In other words, this diatribe that, again, you know, has a divine rebellion as the backdrop of it. This is why the king of Babylon is getting painted with this brush, you know, because of his arrogance. But basically, the prophet's saying, hey, king, you know, you're going to wind up in Sheol, and the other kings are going to be there too. They're going to greet you. All of them will answer and say to you, oh, you're like one of us now. In other words, they're having a conversation in Sheol. Again, you don't do that when you're asleep. You know, you got Luke 16, there's a conversation in the after. I realize that's a New Testament one, but you get the same idea. Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up. What, did God just wake them up and say, hey, you know, wake up, guys, you got to show up on the mountain here, then you can go back to sleep? No, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How about contact with the dead being forbidden in the Old Testament? You know, and I realize, you know, a lot of Christians, well, that's just, you know, demons and spirit. No, actually, there is a difference in vocabulary. There are different terms for the human dead and the non-human dead. And you were not supposed to contact either, but specifically, when, think of it this way, it can't be talking about contacting spirits because spirits don't die. When you are forbidden to contact the dead, you are forbidden from contacting the human dead. And prohibitions are not in the Old Testament for things you can't do. They're there for things that you can do and God doesn't want you to do. That's what Old Testament laws are about. Don't do this thing. And I have a whole paper about, you know, Old Testament divination and, you know, why these laws exist and so on and so forth. It's not that, you know, there are good reasons for them. God isn't just the cosmic killjoy here. I mean, when you contact something in the spirit world, okay, 1 Samuel 28, it's Samuel. What, the passage doesn't say, you know, Samuel says, why have you disturbed me? He doesn't say, why did you wake me up? It's an entirely different vocabulary term. Disturb means just irritated me. You're irritating me, Saul. What's up? It doesn't say, hey, you woke me up. I was sleeping just fine. This whole idea of contacting the dead is not a reference to non-human spirits because non-human spirits aren't dead. They didn't die. Okay, humans die and become part of the afterlife world, the spiritual world. So if you can contact the human dead and you're not, you know, and we know that you can, because again, there's a whole range of other, you know, words here, you know, knowings, you know, those who know things, knowing spirits, you know, again, I'm not going to go through the whole range of vocabulary here, but you're prohibited from doing this because you could do it. You know, there was some you know, some solicitation going on here that you shouldn't do, that was forbidden by God. God is not in the habit of forbidding you from doing things that are impossible. That's what's called an absurdity. So in view of this worldview, I ask the question again, where in the ancient Near East do we have soul sleep? Then that's your context for the Old Testament. I'll throw in one wild card here. In the Anchor Bible Dictionary, there's Ted Lewis has part of his article on the dead. Oh, actually, it's in Dictionary of Deities and Demons in the Bible. Ted is an Old Testament scholar. He teaches at Johns Hopkins now. And he's in the evangelical tradition. I don't know where, you know, what part of the spectrum he would put himself on. But again, I've met Ted a few times. He does a lot of good work. His specialty is on the realm of the dead and stuff like that. In DDD, in his entry on the dead, he gets into the question of whether there were sacrifices to the dead or for the dead in Israel. I'm going to just read you part of his article, and we'll talk about a few verses as we go, because there are certain indications in the Hebrew Bible that people, Israelites, did bring offerings for the dead. And we're not talking about idolatry here. We're talking about bringing the dead certain things that the belief was that they would enjoy, you know, in the afterlife, okay? And that wouldn't make any sense if everybody thought they were asleep. So here we go with what Ted writes in part of his article. Was there a cult of the dead in ancient Israel? The Deuteronomistic legal material in the Hebrew Bible reveals restrictions against consulting the dead. That's Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 11. And against consulting the dead, presumably presenting offerings to the dead. Again, that's a little more ambiguous. He cites here Deuteronomy 26, 14. It says, I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. So it's apparently a known practice, bringing, you know, offerings to the dead. And part of Deuteronomy says, you really shouldn't do that. There are going to be other passages that aren't quite so negative, but for our purposes here, there's a law here that alludes to the practice of presenting an offering to the dead. You don't do that if you think they're asleep. Ted continues, Deuteronomistic legal material also, again, presumably is opposed to engaging in certain practices associated with death rituals, such as self-laceration, Deuteronomy 14, Jeremiah 16, which seem to have been typical of Canaanite death cult practice. The Holiness Code in the Torah also contains categorical prohibitions against people who turn to necromancy and demands the death penalty for any mediums or necromancers, Leviticus 20, verse 6 and verse 27. From such laws, we may safely infer that cults of the dead existed and flourished in ancient Palestine to the extent that they were considered a threat to what eventually emerged as normative Yahwism. This seems to be supported by references to Manasseh's necromancy, 2 Kings 21, and Josiah's eradication of it, 2 Kings 23. However, the Deuteronomist may be using stereotypical lists or catalogs of sin and reforms. Again, skip down here. Two passages in the Hebrew Bible confirm the existence of the well-known Marzeach banquet. In Amos 6, 7, the Marzeach banquet is described as revelry without any ties to death cult practices. Yet in Jeremiah 16, 5, the Marzeach has clear funerary connections. The context is one of mourning and bereavement. As with the Ugaritic Marzeach, some scholars see the reason for it being is to be a banquet with the dead. Other scholars describe its primary function to be that of a drinking banquet, which could on occasion be associated with funerary feasts. Another subject to debate is whether post-interment funerary offerings were presented to the dead in ancient Israel. This is a little more neutral here. Most scholars see hints of long-term offerings of some kind between passages such as Deuteronomy 26:14. Again, where the person says, I have not offered any of the sacred food, any of the offering to the dead. So that, again, implies that this was a normative practice. Psalm 106:28, let me just go there, says this, They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Again, here's the question. Are they condemned for sacrificing to the dead or not? if they're not condemned for sacrificing to the dead, are they condemned for just eating the sacrifices? In other words, which is the crime here? Offering, you know, giving sacrifices to the dead or eating the sacrifices, like taking what shouldn't belong to you. It should belong to the dead. Don't eat that stuff. You know, you gave it to the, to your, you know, deceased ancestors. It's for them. Don't eat it. I mean, what's the penalty here? What's the problem? It's not quite clear. I mean, Isaiah 57, 6 and 8, even to them, the dead, you have poured out libations and brought offerings. Does this indicate regret? This might be a little clearer in my head than to readers. Let me just pick up with the whole, with the context here. Let's go to Isaiah 56, 8. The Isaiah is talking about, you know, a bunch of stuff that they shouldn't do. Says, you know, and again, you're talking about idolatry here. And it's in this context, it's going to be, there's going to be a reference to child sacrifice. So let's pick up in verse 5. You who burn with lust among the oaks, again, the, you know, these Asherah trees, these terebinths, and we talked about this in Ezekiel. Under every green tree, you who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? Again, what's the point here? In a moment. On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed. There you went up to offer sacrifice. Behold, or behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You looked on their nakedness. So it's clearly an idolatrous context. But then you get this thing about you're slaughtering your children on the rocks. And then there's this line about, oh, you've poured out a drink offering, you know, to them, you know, the children that you've slaughtered, you've poured out a drink offering, you brought a grain offering. And God asks, should I relent for these things? In other words, should I look at that and then say, oh, well, you know, I'm not going to destroy you now, Israel. The point is, should God look at these acts as though the people who sacrificed their children actually still love them, or they regret what they did, or they want their children to have a positive afterlife? Should God care that people, you know, have that emotional response? God says, I'm not going to care about that. I'm still going to destroy you because this is idolatry. But again, the point is, whether it's an idolatrous situation or something that might not be idolatrous, again, just some sort of memorial kind of thing, something a little more neutral, it really doesn't matter for this question or for our discussion. People did this. Funerary offerings of food and libations of wine and such are well attested in the archaeological data in Israel. And here you have hints of it in the biblical text. People did this. And if they're doing it, it tells you that they're not thinking that everybody's asleep over there. It tells you that they believe, that Israelites believed, that the dead had an awake, animate existence. So that's the kind of thing that I would bring up to someone who talked about soul sleep. I want to see the ancient Near Eastern material for this idea. I want an explanation for why people don't think they're asleep, okay, because they're doing all this stuff. I want an explanation for why we should have prohibitions against contacting the human dead. Again, to contact the dead means they have to be dead, and non-human spirits don't die. So we're talking about the human dead. I want an explanation for that. And ultimately, that means I need an explanation for why God would put a command in there that can't be done for me to be thinking seriously about adopting a position like soul sleep. I just don't see it. I just don't see it.
All right. Ian from Northern Ireland has two questions. And his first one is, could Mike speak further on the least talked about aspect of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? What role did the Holy Spirit play in the Old Testament? Particularly, what role did the Holy Spirit play in the divine council and the fallout from Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32?
What role did the Holy Spirit play? There are whole books on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So this is not something that I can just, you know, rattle off in a Q&A. I'll tell you, though, I will post something. I'll give, you know, Trey something to post on the episode site that is a broad survey of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But like I said, there are whole books written on this. So this is not an inconsequential question. It's just far too much for a Q&A. If listeners are interested in some books, the Christopher Wright has one. I think it's called Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament. There's another guy named Hildebrandt has a book called Old Testament Theology of the Spirit of God. I have that one. I don't have Wright's book, but I have this other one. A Systematic Theology usually has a section on the ministry, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in its section about the Holy Spirit. And Systematic Theologies will get you there too. When it comes to Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, on one hand, it kind of depends what the questioner sort of wants here or means. We aren't told anything specific about the role of the Holy Spirit in the divine counsel or in the actual episode of Genesis 6 or in the actual episode of Deuteronomy 32. But again, even though there's just nothing there, but more obliquely, if you're thinking about the reversal of Genesis 6 and the reversal of Deuteronomy 32, then we have a different story. Then we can talk about that. Remember, I know I've said it on the podcast a few times, but this whole idea, if you asked the average Christian, why is the world so messed up? You'd get one answer, Genesis 3, the fall. If you asked an Israelite or a Jew, first century Jew, the same question, you'd get three answers. It wouldn't be Genesis 3. Genesis 3 would be the first of three reasons why humanity is so depraved and why the world is the way it is, alienated from God and hostile to God. You'd get Genesis 3, you'd get Genesis 6, and you'd get the Babel event, Deuteronomy 32 worldview. So the Messiah was supposed to reverse all three instead of just one. Again, most Christians are fixated on the Messiah being the solution for the fall. Well, he certainly is, but he's also the solution in biblical thinking for the other two. So if you're thinking that way, then the role of the Holy Spirit ought to be clear. Because what's the solution to those things? The Genesis 6 problem is about the proliferation, the acceleration of human depravity. And of course, the Deuteronomy 32, the Babel event, is about the alienation of the nations out of, away from the people of God. They're outsiders. So the solution to both those things is the gospel. It's the kingdom of God. It's being a member of the kingdom of God, because when someone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. The Holy Spirit, of course, enables them to opens their eyes, do all the things that we're used to hearing about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament apply to Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32. Well, I shouldn't say all of them, but practically all of them apply to Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32. Just because they're found in the New Testament doesn't mean they don't apply to the Old Testament situation. So the Spirit has, does lots of things. It's his work in drawing people to the gospel. It's his work in illuminating their understanding. He's the one who regenerates, he seals, he sanctifies, so on and so forth. So the solution to human depravity is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, to prompt love for God, prompt faith and obedience and so on and so forth. The solution for reclaiming the nations is also, again, the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the answer to that is belief in the gospel by Gentiles who are then grafted into the people of God, and the Holy Spirit does all that. You get baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's actually what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, by the way. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 12:13. Where you're put into the body of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit. You're sealed, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's involved in all of this. So if you're looking for, hey, what did the Holy Spirit do at the Genesis 6 event, at the Babel event? I don't know, we're not told, and I'm not going to make something up. If your question is, what's his role in rectifying those things? Oh, there's a lot that the Holy Spirit is doing. And again, I just gave you the overview, but I'll post something a little more broad, just generally about what the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament. We'll post that on the page for this episode, because again, that's such a vast subject that you can't really treat it on a podcast.
Ian, second question and the last question of the episode is, in a related matter, there is Matthew 12, Jesus' comment concerning the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. The comment sprang from the Pharisees questioning Jesus' ability to drive out demons. Are the two related? Why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit beyond forgiveness?
Well, let me begin this by two sort of summary thoughts or summary ideas, and then I'll unpack these a little bit. In the Gospels, the exorcism of demons, the casting out of demons, is also associated, they're two sides of the same coin, with the presence and the advance of the kingdom of God. You know, notice, let's just go to Matthew 12 in verse 28, you have this link specifically noted. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's actually a common idea in the Gospels when Jesus is casting out demons. It has something to do with the kingdom of God being present or taking form or advancing. Again, there's a lot of ways to describe that. The second summative thought is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is assigning the works of God to Satan. Again, that's pretty clear from the passage. That is, by implication, a rejection of the kingdom of God. If you're assigning the works of God to Satan, then you're assigning God's kingdom to Satan. You're rejecting the kingdom of God. So those are two sort of things to have in your head, you know, as we discuss this. Now, for this one, let me just open up what's probably my favorite commentary on Matthew by R.T. France. And he says, the saying about an unforgivable sin has often been inappropriately and sometimes disastrously applied to contexts which have little to do with its original setting. As it appears here in Matthew, it is specifically concerned with what the Pharisees have just said. In Matthew 9:3, the scribes had accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now the charge returns. The opening in verse 31, therefore, and I'll just read you the verse, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So back to France. The opening, therefore, indicates that in this context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to be understood in terms of the Pharisees' charge in verse 24, attributing what is in fact the work of God's Spirit to his ultimate enemy, Satan. It is thus a complete perversion of spiritual values, revealing a decisive choice of the wrong side in the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. It is this which has shown these Pharisees to be decisively against Jesus. That's, you know, verse 30. And it is this diametrical opposition to the good purpose of God which is ultimately unforgivable. It is beside the point to question whether any worse sin could be imagined. The point is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit stands out from the run of quote-unquote ordinary sins as being uniquely serious. It is to declare oneself against God. It is to call evil good and good evil. Now, just getting away from France a little bit, I think it might be helpful to think about this issue in terms of an illustration, or a couple of illustrations that come from the Old Testament. And what I have in mind here is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and, I think importantly, Old Testament laws where there was no provision for forgiveness in the sacrificial system for certain offenses. Now, we went through Leviticus, and you know that, again, depending on the translation, some of them, it's rendered in different ways, but there are these sins that are committed with a high hand, or again, these intentional sins. One of them was actually blasphemy against God. Now, there were no sacrifices to take care of these sorts of sins. There was just the death penalty. In other words, there was nothing you could do to sort of make this go away. If you remember back in our series on Leviticus, there were certain sins like this. So I think that needs to be part of the backdrop with this passage and this whole issue. Because, again, if you're thinking about the Old Testament, the language used here, now think about the language that's used, will not be forgiven, will not be forgiven. That is the same phrase, except it's negated, that you'll find in the Old Testament about being forgiven. In other words, when the offerer would bring a sacrifice, Leviticus says, you know, 10, roughly a dozen, but 10 times or so, that he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. Well, here it's the same phrase is negated in this Matthew 12 passage. So if you're someone like the Pharisees, and again, the initial readers here of Matthew, and again, Matthew is quote unquote the most Jewish gospel, and it is, and there are good reasons for saying that. When you hear this phrase, I think your mind and their mind certainly, because basically the Pharisees have the whole Torah memorized, their mind is going to be taken back to these passages about sacrifices and forgiveness, and also the fact that there were certain sins that just didn't have a remedy. It was a death penalty offense. In other words, if you commit this sin, you're done. If this is what you did, you're done. You know, you're not going to, there's nothing to do here. The effect of it's going to be eternal because you're going to be dead. Now, I would say, having said all that, the idea in Matthew 12 with the unpardonable sin is kind of sort of threefold. Let me give you three thoughts. The phrase "will not be forgiven" draws on Old Testament language about forgiveness in the sacrificial system. All right. Secondly, when you negate that idea, that is to be understood as a reference to the high-handed, willful sin. In this instance, again, it's going to be equatable to the blasphemy against God himself, but in Matthew 12 specifically, it's rejecting the Messiah, of course, who is God incarnate, and that means it's rejecting the salvation of being a member of the kingdom of God. You reject it by saying, this person in front of me is empowered by Satan, and the kingdom he's talking about is the kingdom of Satan. And third, if this is where a person's heart is, then there's really no sacrifice or atonement for that person. He has been hardened, akin to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, I would say the end of verse 32 is worth noting here. It says, whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. I'm going to go back to France here and pick up one statement he has toward the end of his little treatment here. He says, this age and the age to come are Jewish terms which apply primarily to the contrast between this life and the next, rather than to successive phases of life on earth here. In this instance, then, the consequences of the unforgivable sin apply not only to this life, but also to the life to come, when judgment shall have been fully given. Now, this is me talking now. In other words, if you are determined not to believe to the point where you'll call God's kingdom Satan's kingdom, and the power of the Spirit the activity of Satan, then your fate is sealed. This is the sin that seals one's fate, not some moral violation. In other words, what's being described here is the full-on rejection of the person of Christ and, of course, therefore, the gospel. Think of it this way. If you reject the gospel, well, where else do you think you're going to go? What else do you think is going to happen? If you reject the gospel, then you're going to wind up in this life, because this is your state of mind, and in the next life, you will be in this status of being unforgiven. You will be alienated, separated from God forever. Now, the way I've articulated that is sort of akin to Hebrews 6, this idea of there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You know, if someone lapses into unbelief or doesn't believe the gospel. In other words, there's no alternative. There's no alternative solution. If someone rejects the work of Christ, there's no other means of salvation. So we're done. Now, that doesn't preclude, and I think this is part of the lurking issue behind the question, this doesn't preclude a change of heart. If one repents and turns to the only means of salvation, realizing there's no other sacrifice for sin, then you're in the status of agreeing with God. You're in the status of accepting God's solution. But since there were Pharisees in the New Testament who later believed, according to the book of Acts, it seems pretty reasonable to me that this is the way to read the language of Matthew 12. You know, and I'll admit, we can't know for sure that the Pharisees who believe later on were present in this scene. But at one point, you know, the Pharisees were at the crucifixion, anyway, pretty much in lockstep, rejecting the gospel, rejecting this person as you know, being the Messiah. So if one, you know, later on has a change of heart, well, then Scripture testifies to the fact that they could have a change of heart. If one later denies that the kingdom of God was the kingdom of Satan, if you deny that later on, and then therefore you affirm that Jesus was the Son of God and he cast out demons through the Holy Spirit, in other words, he was what he said he was, then you're actually embracing his messiahship, which means you're embracing the gospel, which means you're agreeing with God, which means you have come to salvation. But if you're at this level of hardening, there is nothing else God will present to you for forgiveness. So if you're in this scene in Matthew 12, and you're looking at Jesus, and you're saying, look, you're basically like another Satan. You know, you're empowered by Satan. Your kingdom is Satan's kingdom. If that's where you're at, and this person that you're assigning satanic status to is in fact the only way of salvation. You have to be a member of the kingdom of God, this kingdom you're rejecting, this kingdom that you're associating with Satan. If that's the situation, if that's the case, if you're at this level of hardening, there's nothing else that you can look to for forgiveness. There is nothing else God will present to you for forgiveness. And that's going to have eternal ramifications. So unless you do a complete 180, unless you come to agree with God, if this is where you're at, there's just no other alternative. Your fate is sealed. Your destiny is sealed. And it's in this life because this is your present attitude. And if you don't come to agree with God, because again, remember, there's no other thing to do. There's nothing else that will rectify this situation spiritually other than for you to agree with God that this is his Messiah and that this is God's kingdom that he's representing. And it is by the power of God's Spirit that he's doing these things. Unless you come to that point, you will not have eternal life. There's nothing else there. And so it's categorical. It has ramifications both for where you're at in this life, in your mind, and if that situation is never rectified, if you never come to agree with God, then it's also going to be sealed. Your fate is sealed in the life, you know, life to come and the age to come. So I think we need to be thinking about Matthew 12, sort of try to hear it the way the Pharisees would have heard it. Again, taking their minds back to the language of forgiveness in their own sacrificial system, and then negating it, which would in turn bring their minds back to the fact that, oh yeah, you know, there were unpardonable sins, or at least that's using our language. There were sins in the Old Testament that had no solution. You know, you were damned if you did this, and so if you're thinking like that, and you're hearing, you know, what Jesus is saying, that is the ultimatum. Either you believe in this guy and that he is empowered by the Spirit of God, and this is in fact the kingdom of God, membership in the kingdom of God being presented to you. If you reject that, you're done. There's nothing else God can do or will do for you.
All right, Mike, just like that, we're done. Next week, we've got an interview coming up.
Yeah, we're going to talk to a friend of mine from graduate school, John Hobbins, who's actually a pastor in Wisconsin now, and Samuel Bray. I've not met Samuel, but I've known John, you know, for a number of years. They have produced a new translation of Genesis 1-11 that's being published, and it's again part of it's the first installment of a larger translation project. But we want to talk about not just his translation or their translation and what makes it different, but we want to talk about the whole enterprise of translation. I get a lot of questions on different translations, and you know, I have to get into translation technique and whatnot. But John has really spent a lot of time. He is multilingual. He spent a lot of time thinking about translation very specifically. And I've read the preface to this new translation. I'm not sure if it'll be out by the time the episode airs or not. In any event, this is something he's really been invested at for a number of years. And having read the preface, it's just kind of an interesting perspective, an interesting approach that they're taking to translation generally. I don't want to spill too many of the beans, but it's something that I think listeners will find interesting, you know, what translators have to think about and then why they decided to do certain things that they did in Genesis 1-11. So that's what we're going to talk about next week with John and Sam.
All right. Well, I'm looking forward to that one, Mike. And we appreciate you answering our questions as always. And I just want to thank y'all for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.